You may turn in your Bibles to the best-known passage, perhaps, in all of Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16. We have paused in our exposition of Romans to focus upon the stress that the Apostle Paul puts on saved. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 13, he uses that expression four times. He obviously thought it was important. It's not the only place that he uses it, but in that brief span of verses, he repeatedly stresses the fact of being saved. And we have stopped to consider saved from what? And we have concluded that it is this most inconvenient truth, the judgment of God. John 3:16 is a text that likewise underscores the significance of that same theme. I'm going to read for you verses 16 through the rest of the chapter and note the context in which this verse falls. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aion near Salim, because there was plentiful water there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I would like to refer to unbiased readers. However, there are no such ones. We like to think we can read something purely in an unbiased way, but that's simply not the case. There are no such thing as brute facts, as Van Til reminds us. Instead, everything must be interpreted. And here, in this passage, people can read it over and over again and not see the obvious. That is, the love of God is set in the context of judgment. All of you have seen the little yellow smiley face bumper stickers that have the slogan, "Smile, God loves you." Or perhaps even more unsettling, at least to me, are the precious moment cards and figurines. You've seen those, in which this droopy-eyed little character has a placard that says, God is love, or God loves you, and those things are so sweet. And they seem to elude this nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. God loves us. Isn't that a delightful thing to consider? Well, the Bible certainly says that God is love. But you've noticed here that John says God is truth. And we shouldn't be pitting Scripture against Scripture. In fact, as I point out in the quote from Gerhardus Voss, sometimes a biblical truth is taken and put out of proportion to what it's actually saying. And we can detach the concept of God's love from the overall biblical picture of what God is, and we've got a distortion on our hands. And as a result, we conceive of God in a way that really is idolatrous. Because God is love is not the same thing as saying love is God. And yet many people confuse the two. I guess we'd have to take time, and we will over the next few weeks, to look carefully at the language the Bible uses when it talks about the love of God. We can begin this morning by noting that this most prominent example of how we're told God loves the world is displayed in a very distinct Christological context. Now, that's just a theological phrase used to talk about what the Bible teaches us about the person and work of Christ. Christology has to do with what does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ in His work as prophet, priest, and king. Now, a number of things could be said here about this great passage. It is obvious that it is a verse that reminds us of the enormity of God's love. Many people read this verse and all they see is the enormity of the world. And some people have concluded that God's love is proportionate to the population. God so loved the world and all the millions and millions of people who were in it. As if the world was any bigger, God's love would be expanded. But naturally, that's not the meaning of the text. The other thing that people oftentimes do, which I think is a serious mistake, is they read the word love as to imply some kind of sentimental emotion, like these precious moments, figurines. Sometimes people equate the love of God with how we feel about puppy dogs or kittens. They're lovable and adorable. And so the love of God is somehow equated with that kind of notion of something that gives us a sense of personal delight. But again, if we read the passage in its overall context, it's focused upon the love of God as it's been demonstrated, not felt. I'll say that again. The passage is focusing upon the love of God as it has been demonstrated, not felt. As a pastor, it's been my responsibility to be at the bedside of many a dying saint. Their moments are fleeting. They're experiencing the reality that death is now knocking at the door. Some have rested confidently in the promises of God and clung to them as their life's breath ebbed away. And yet I have seen many saints of God agonize that they have no sense of God's presence at this time. They do not feel emotionally loved by God. Their whole way, point of reference has to do with what they're experiencing. And I have to remind them, for any time we walk by faith, not by sight, not by the sense of, well, I don't sense the presence of God in the room at this time. I don't sense God's love for me. And that's too many times because we've been conditioned to equate the two, one with the other. We think of walking with Christ in the garden, when the dew is on the leaves, and we have this romantic, and I say that romantic in the sense of idyllic notion, that there's some kind of ecstatic experience that we should be having. The charismatic movement has contributed to this confusion more than anything else, that we somehow equate the presence of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit with some kind of sensation we're supposed to be going through. We equate the peace of God with some kind of subjective mentality that we're supposed to be experiencing. How many times have you heard people say something like this? They're in a situation where they have to make a decision. And it's a rather monumental decision they have to make. And they'll say, well, I prayed about it and I have peace that I'm making the right decision. I'm often uncomfortable with that. And I'll tell you why. I have on more than one occasion had to confront people in the midst of church discipline because their behavior was a contradiction to their profession. And they will take refuge. Well, I prayed about it, Pastor, and I have the peace of God in my heart about this adulterous situation. I'm sorry, your peace of God is elusive. It's not the least bit meaningful. You're in complete violation to the Word of God. How you feel one way or the other doesn't validate your claims. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things, is it not? It deceives us by the way it communicates to us. We know that the word heart has to do with the principal aspect of our being, the seat of our not only our thinking, but our emotions as well. And sometimes we equate love exclusively with feelings. And because of that, people will impregnate a word with a meaning quite foreign to what the Bible intended and come away with a distorted interpretation of the text. So the text has to do with this, how the love of God is displayed. And how it's displayed takes precedence over what you might feel the love of God is all about. So let's look at this in terms of the greatest fact, God's love. Now, you'll note the text says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the object of God's love here is said to be the world. Now, there are two different Greek words translated world. This one here is the most common one from which we get our English word cosmos. And it has to do with the world as it's inhabited. Sometimes it has to do just with the physical world as it's there in our concept of earth. But when it says, so God so loved the world, it's not talking about the earth. Many people who are into green these days have actually cited this text as a biblical basis for environmentalism. Well, the Bible is not talking about God's love for the planet as such, but for the inhabitants of the planet. But having said that, we should say, also point out that it's not talking about everyone without exception. That is, God does not love everybody who's ever lived in the same way. Reading our Bibles from Genesis onward, we discover that God doesn't have a lot of fondness for some people. In fact, we're told that God actually actively opposes some people. The wicked. We're told that God has animosity toward people. That God reserves judgment for people. So we can't come away from this text thinking that God's love is universally distributed to everyone without exception. Because it's not. As we've just seen from Romans 9:13, God hated Esau. Now, whatever else you may think that text means, it means that Jacob is preferred over Esau, and Esau is the object of God's judgment. Pharaoh, who's later mentioned, is an object of God's judgment. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. So God reserves judgment for some people. So the object of God's love here is pure and simple. Those who are the beneficiary of the work of the Son. We're not only told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but God so loved those who belonged to Him that He gave them to the Son. Just a few chapters later, in John 6, we will read that all that the Father hath given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. Oh, now we know that there are some that the Father has given to the Son, and those are the very ones that the Son shall lay His life down for, and He shall not lose any of them. You see, election is embedded in the very text that stresses the universality of God's love. It's a universal love in the sense that it incorporates God's elect down through the ages. Or as John says in the book of Revelation, people from every tribe and tongue down through history are God's elect. Or as Paul said to Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. But now, having stated that the object of God's love, it also tells us something about the measure of God's love. In fact, I would tell you that if you're going to look at the text and focus upon words, don't neglect to look at the little word so. For God so loved the world, the little adverb there can be translated in this way. God so loved the world. How did He love it? That He gave. Now then, we like to see the passage as highlighting the love of God, but in order to properly understand how that is understood, we have to pay close attention to the word gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. Now, how did He give it? Did He send Jesus into the world to be a great moral example to us all? Live life like Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory. Yeah, you do that if you can. You live like Jesus. I will be so bold as to suggest you couldn't do that for one day, much less for the entirety of your life. That foolish fad that caught on a while back, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Nothing was more idiotic than that. As if to give people the impression if they knew what Jesus would do, they could imitate it. They can't. You cannot imitate it because Jesus perfectly epitomized what it meant to live in obedience to the law of God, something that you haven't done, that you can't do, nor will you ever successfully do. So God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Not to be a great religious teachers, and that we listen to the wisdom flowing from His lips. Just that'll be my motto. I'm going to just follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's people's favorite motto. And they selectively go through the Sermon on the Mount and pick out this bit and this morsel from the teaching of Jesus as if Jesus is simply a great teacher. It was C.S. Lewis who gave us that marvelous little ditty. If all you're going to do is focus upon the teachings of Jesus, you must also focus upon what Jesus taught about Himself. He taught that He was co-eternal with the Father. He taught that He was God manifested in the flesh. Do not go around patronizing Jesus as a great religious teacher unless you're prepared to accept at face value what He taught about Himself. Either Jesus was who He claimed to be, or He was a cracked egg or a demon, but not simply a great religious teacher like Moses or Buddha or Muhammad or any other great religious leader that has come down through the history. Either Jesus was who He claimed to be, or Christianity is a fraud. So when it says that God so loved the world that He gave, how are we to understand that? Well, again, look at the context. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Now, if we're going to properly understand the nature of God's giving the Son, we have to define the important word perish. The word perish there conveys the notion of what we refer to as eternal damnation. Not a very popular subject. Eternal damnation is something that has fallen out of vogue, but the Bible most certainly teaches it. The whole notion of God's judgment eventually brings us to the subject of hell. And the subject of hell eventually brings us to what the Bible describes as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, and all these other metaphors that convey to us that it's a horrible place, but nonetheless, it's a real place. So perish here always involves the notion of being subject to and eventually succumbing to the judgment of God. And another way of highlighting this is what's alluded to in verse 36. The wrath of God abides. That is, it's hanging over people, and they are subject to being exposed to the wrath of God as something that's real and not imagined. And to properly understand it, we know that the Bible says that God is love, but God is also holy. And God's holiness cannot be violated. His justice must be satisfied. Sin cannot go unpunished. Make no mistake about it. The soul that sinneth, says the Scripture, shall surely die. That it should experience God's judgment. And all of us have sinned in word, thought, and deed. We have not done what we ought to have done, and we have left it undone and done things that we should not have done. And every one of us in the inner recesses of our soul recognizes that the law of God, in its various aspects, we have broken it. We have broken it either directly or indirectly. We have broken the law of God in so many ways that if God was to keep a record, said David, if you should keep a ledger, who could stand? The fact is, all of us have sinned, as Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And there is no hope. In fact, the word hopeless is the best way to describe the condition of lawbreakers. It's hopeless. The judgment of God is real. Our condition is real. And any attempt to evade the seriousness of that is foolish. So the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave. How? Well, Paul has the best commentary on that expression. In Romans 3:25, God gave His Son to be a propitiation. Now, you may not like the notion of a bloody religion that Christianity is, but without the shedding of blood, we're reminded there is no remission of sins. Remission means dismissal. Christ not only carries away the guilt that we incur by breaking the law, but He undergoes the punishment as well. You see, the gospel celebrates a sin-bearing substitute, which is what you need. Ray Comfort, who is one of the people behind The Way of the Master, has a wonderful illustration about things that we value in the way that we value them and why we should value them. He asked the question, if you would have the option of taking one of four gifts, would you rather have sole possession of the Mona Lisa? It's yours. You can do what you want with it. Think about the amount of money you could gather from selling that thing. How many of you ever watch Saturday Morning Antique Roadshow? Can you imagine what the auctioneer, what the experts would say if you brought in the Mona Lisa? What's it worth? On a good day. Or if you prefer, perhaps you would like to have some other precious commodity, like maybe you would like to have the entire wealth of Donald Trump or Bill Gates. Perhaps you would like to be the beneficiary of their will. That would make you excited, wouldn't it? Or the final option, how about a parachute? Well, you'd say that's kind of foolish. It's an easy choice. I'll take one of the first three. Oh, there's one other condition. You're in an airplane that's plummeting to the ground at 10,000 feet. It's going to crash in about a minute and a half. Now, the decision becomes rather easy, does it not? What good will it do you to have one of the first three or all of them when you hit the ground? because you're not going to survive. What you need now is that inexpensive but greatly needed parachute. All the things that this world promises you are eventually going to be taken from you. Just as it's appointed unto men once to die, so then to face the judgment. What good will it do you to possess all of the things this world has to offer if you have to stand before the tribunal of the lawgiver who knows the secrets of your heart will be exposed on that day and you will be judged justly? You see, the judgment of God is the most inconvenient truth and the most comforting truth at the same time. Christ underwent judgment for us. For all those who come to Christ and trust and rely upon Him and His finished work, there is the promise of eternal life. Notice that this context of perishing is contrasted with eternal life. Can you imagine anything more precious than eternal life? Life that we cannot even begin to imagine in these frail and earthly bodies. I'm always reminded almost on a daily basis how the love of God is distorted. Well, just this week and the past week, I came across an article in Newsweek which highlighted the fact that Christian colleges now are being confronted with the presence of gay students. The article had a lot of sympathy, saying that the Christian colleges are going to have to come to the realization that as homosexuality ceases to be a taboo in our society, that more and more people are coming out of the closet. And this caught my eye in reading it. Christians' campuses everywhere, there are gays who are out and who want their authority figures to recognize them and their sexuality as, look at this, deserving of God's love. Deserving of God's love. If the one thing the Bible is unequivocal about is nobody deserves the love of God. You don't deserve it. But the article went on to quote a particular student who said this: "The church needs to recognize that this is not a big deal," she said. "Christ's teachings are about love. And that's all we have to do." You remember the song by the Beatles a few years ago? "All you need is love. Love is all you need." Unfortunately, people have gotten their theology from the Beatles and other sources like that to understand the love of God. But John 3:16 tells us the love of God can never be separated from God's judgment against sin. Only those who have fled to Christ know the love of God. All those outside of Christ will experience judgment. There is no love of God in hell. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare yourself to celebrate the Lord's death as we remember Him in the bread and the wine?